We moved into a new home. We moved into a new home. 2 months before moving, we were given a tour of our future home. We would be moving from a basement suite into a second-level apartment in a co-op. Same number of bedrooms, but much more space, or at least better laid out, way more light. And we realized that the co-op would be doing some work on our suite to update it, and so we were really looking forward to this place. We were excited. But we also started to realize something, and it was that the way we were living, some of the things we had at home, they weren't going to be coming with us when we moved. And then there were other things that we had not been able to do in our current place that we were going to be able to do just because of the layout, because of how it all worked out. There was this anticipation. Seeing our future home made us aware that there were things we needed to purge. They just wouldn't be coming with us. It also started to just change the way we would look at maybe, okay, we don't need to do this or get this because we're about to move. We're about to go here. We need a vision of our eternal home, the home that God in Christ is leading us towards. You might ask, why? Isn't that kind of pointless? Should we not focus on the present issues in our world instead of giving our energy to thinking about the future? A future that will be fulfilled only when Jesus returns, and we can't make him return any sooner, so why would you do that? In that sense, isn't it kind of a form of escapism? No. Thinking about the future is part of being human. We don't just think about the past and the present. We're hardwired to think about the future. Humans think about the past, the present, and the future. Dallas Willard wrote that we think about the future as naturally as we breathe. Our future and our purpose, these two things, they're inseparable. And in the story of God, the end of the story, it's not the end in the sense that all things cease. The Greeks, they had this word telos. It means the chief aim or the ultimate aim or the end goal. And what's the end goal or the telos in the story of God? The chief aim of God in his story is the union of heaven and earth. The ultimate aim of God is the union of God and humanity. The end goal is the restoration of his good creation and beautiful creation, and that includes you and I. We've been walking through the story of living in the story of God, where we looked at creation and get the goodness of it, and then the decreation through humanity's fall, and yet God's attempt to restore his creation, first through Israel, then in Christ. And that story continues through the church. Jesus' image bearers in the world. And we've been looking at the end of all things, the renewal of all things. And Jesus is the one who makes this renewal possible through his incarnation, the cross, and resurrection. And this whole story has been working towards this union that I've mentioned of heaven and earth. God always intended from the beginning to dwell with humanity and his creation. He always intended for his heavenly realm to overlap with this earthly realm, as if they were one, they were always meant to be. So the end isn't this like red curtain that gets pulled. It's actually the unveiling of Jesus as king and judge when he returns and uniting heaven and earth. And it's not an exaggeration to say that you were made for that. We need a vision of our future and eternal home that can inform and inspire how we live in the present. The writer of Proverbs said as much thousands of years ago. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, it reads, "If people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But when they attend to what he reveals, they are most blessed." In fact, history can attest to this. Author C.S. Lewis, he wrote in Mere Christianity, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world are just the ones that thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you get the earth thrown in. aim at earth and you'll get neither. Giving their attention to heaven, the future home of God's people, was not a form of escape from the troubles of this world. Seeing the world to come filled them with a joy and a hope that transformed life in this present, and it informed how we were to live now. And if that's what it'll be like, and heaven has already begun to spill over into the present through Jesus Christ, then this tired and broken way of living is not appropriate for people who will inherit the new heaven and new earth, would be the thinking. With that in mind, I want to encourage you to go to Revelation 21. Since there's no projectors today, the pew Bible in front of you, you go to page 1230, and we'll bring you to Revelation 21. Now, some context as you go there. This book is called Revelation because it is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's written by a disciple of Jesus named John, and John is writing to a small group of Christians living in Asia Minor who have been suffering persecution in the first century because they've identified with Jesus, because they've said Jesus is the Christ, the King, God's chosen anointed King, bringing God's kingdom on earth. And John wants to encourage them to press on, to persevere. He doesn't want to minimize the hardship they're facing, but he wants to give them a picture of what's really at work. And so he seeks to remind them that Jesus has triumphed over Satan, over sin and death, and his faithful followers will enjoy and share in his triumph too. That's the telos. The telos of the story is that Jesus is returning to unite heaven and earth and renew all things. That's the main point in Revelation 21 and 22. God's bringing all of these things, human beings, cities, and making them new, creation. So with that in mind, let's read Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy." If you jump to verse 10, John tells us, "Then he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Down to verse 22, we read, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." One last description, if you go to chapter 22, the first four verses of it. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Father in heaven, your heart is to be heard. And so I ask that today you would be heard, that your people would hear from you, and that as they do, you would bring healing, hope, comfort, and conviction. And that there would be life that people leave this space with. because you have spoken to them. In your name we pray, amen. It's great timing, excellent timing. All right, so this is a stunning portrait of our future home. In the first pages of the Bible, this home starts off as a garden, the Garden of Eden. And we read about that tree of life. Now we're being told that here in the new city that comes from heaven, this is a city, it's no longer a garden, but that same tree is there. Now, Daryl Johnson, in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, it's an expository journey taking you through the book of Revelation. He offers a helpful way to break down what our future home will be like by asking what is not in the city and what is in the city. And today, we're going to look at what is in the city. And so the first one is this. In this new city, God is there. Big surprise. He's the main character of this story. He's the creator. John tells us in verse 2, he said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. And then he goes on to say, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. God's dwelling place in the new city is among the people, men and women, and he will dwell among them. God will make his home among the people. This promise was made long ago and repeated over the centuries, and now it is finally fulfilled here in the new city. But there's something mysterious about the new city. And I mean, frankly, the way we read this, a lot of this is mysterious, and a lot of what John's trying to articulate and describe, in a way, some of it's really hard for us to imagine, but there's something here. In verse 22, John tells us, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this is an incredible statement. Think about this. This is what John sees. There is no temple in the new city. The temple was the dwelling place of God. But now God dwells in the city with his people. The city is described by John as like a new holy of holies. The holiest place in the universe is now that city, the new city. But verse 22 says that God is the temple, meaning that God lives in the city and God is the temple in the city. John is telling us that in the new creation, we will know and experience reality as never before. In the new city, we'll enter into this new reality, not just from God or simply through God or even with God, but in God. Us in God, the temple. As it turns out, Jesus' invitation in John 15, when he says, abide in me and I in you, is something that will become a lived reality where we're not just seeking to do it. It is all of life. Us abiding in God. Dwell in me as I dwell in you is exactly what God intends for us to experience in a way that we haven't fully realized yet. Right now, we decide if we will. In the new creation, dwelling in God is all we will know. Daryl Johnson puts it like this, nothing exists apart from God. Even in these old broken cities of ours, nothing exists apart from God. In the new city, nothing exists outside of God. All of redeemed reality is somehow encompassed by and enfolded in the triune God. As this one New Testament scholar put it, in God's new city, the saints no longer stand before God, but live in God, being completely surrounded by God, even as God lives in them. Right now, we're practicing, in a sense, what we will experience on an everyday level in the new creation. Second thing that we see in the new city is glory. There's glory. The holy city shone with the glory of God, for the glory of God gives it light. Glory in Greek is doxa. It means the heaviness of God's self-manifestation. It's a way of saying whatever makes God be God. Whenever God makes himself known, there's a weightiness to the moment, the weight of significance. And the glory of God that rested in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple in the old city of Jerusalem now fills this new city. The entire city is filled with the weight of God's glory. The city will shine with the glory of God. Everywhere you look, then, God's presence will manifest. Everywhere you look, there will be this glowing, and reflecting of the divine nature in all parts. One way of thinking of this is all that makes God be God freely flows in every part of the city. Have you ever been in a space where you see this bright light, but you can't quite figure out where it's coming from yet? So you're looking around trying to trace out, like, where's the source of it? John seems to be doing something like that here in this vision he is given. He looks around for the source of the light, and he sees this glory, and he's looking around for where it's coming from. And in his search, he sees that it comes from the Lamb. The Lamb who, he tells us, is the lamp. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. John looks around and discerns that the source of the glory is the Lamb. And he cries out, the Lamb. The Lamb is the lamp. In other words, Jesus, the one who was crucified for us, the King, the Savior, is the lamp whose glory fills this entire city. Back in Revelation 5, John sees the Lamb and standing at the center of the one who sits on the throne. Now here in Revelation 21, John sees the Lamb standing at the center of everything as the source of the glory of God. In the new city, God is there, and we dwell with God, and we are in God, and God's glory is there. The third thing that is found in the new city is physical, earthy stuff. Now, this might be news for some of us. Some of us might have had this understanding of heaven that is all spiritual and no material, as if the material is cursed and bad. In the new city, it's not just a spiritualized, non-physical heaven. It's just as real, physical, tangible as our world. Contrary to what you may have heard, it's not a cloudy spiritual place where the physical is just removed, where we're set free from it. That's not the picture that we find in the story of God. God created the material. He says it is good. It was his idea to make the physical and spiritual. Both are his ideas. He made it all. And in the new city, John sees that there are stones, gems, walls, gates, streets, trees with fruit. There's a river running through the city. God made this earth. He's the creator, and all that he makes is good. And if it wasn't good, then why would he even choose to become human and redeem us? There's something about the incarnation that tells us that God gives what he cares about what he makes. When Christ returns, he brings a new heaven and a new earth, not just the new heaven. And the difference is that this is a renewed creation. Craig Bartholomew, he comments, John's depiction of salvation is not one of escape from earth into a spiritualized heaven where humans should dwell forever. Instead, John is shown and shows us in turn that salvation is the restoration of God's creation on a new earth. In this restored world, the redeemed of God will live in resurrected bodies within a renewed creation from which sin and its effects have been expunged. This is the kingdom that Christ's followers have already begun to enjoy in foretaste. God chose to become human in Christ. The Word became flesh. He became one of us, suffered for us, died for us, and rose again. He physically rose. It's his resurrected body. Yes, a body. It's different than the other one, but there's still marks that bear testament to his crucifixion in his resurrected body. And we will have a resurrected body too. Bodies that function the way they were meant to. In the new creation, we'll walk on a new earth that is restored to its full goodness with resurrected bodies free from the sin that causes decay and death. The fourth thing we'll find in the new city is peoples. Verse 3 says, they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Daryl Johnson, he notes, in the Greek, it's not simply there are people, but plural peoples, as in they will be my peoples, all God's peoples. John sees that God's vision is not just for one people group, one ethnic group to be there gathered with God, but rather that God has gathered the nations to himself. God's new humanity is comprised of all the nations. This city will be full of people speaking different languages: Welsh, Cantonese, Korean, Swahili, Spanish, Turkish, Arabic. And the Lord will say, these are my peoples. That's what John gets at when he describes the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the city. Because in the ancient world, kings of nations, they served as these primary authorities and representatives of their respective cultures. The kings coming into this new city is this picture of all these different cultures being gathered up by God to dwell with him. They will be my peoples. The fifth thing we see that is found in the new city is creativity. We are creative because we were made by a creative God. We bear the image of our creator. In the new city, we won't stop creating. Work is not a punishment. It is not a curse. It's a gift. Toil is part of the curse, but not work. God gives humanity a mandate way before they reject him. And so Dallas Willard, he notes, we will not sit around looking at one another, thank you, or at God for eternity, but will join the eternal Logos, reign with him in the endlessly ongoing creative work of God. It is for this that we were each individually intended as both kings and priests. A place in God's creative order has been reserved for each one of us from before the beginnings of cosmic existence. His plan for us is to develop as apprentices of Jesus to the point where we can take our place in the ongoing creativity of the universe. He goes on to say that once we enter into that new creation, God will give us new responsibilities. And that classic line, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in these smallest things, so now I give you charge of 5, 10 cities or many things or whatever is appropriate. And so it's worth asking ourselves, how many cities could I now govern under God? If a city was given to me with the power to do what I want, how would things turn out? And he says, an honest answer to this question might do a lot to prepare us for our eternal future in this universe. There is this preparatory, formative work going on now, and when we enter into the new city, it's not like we just twiddle our thumbs and be like, oh, sweet, we're here. Work is a gift. When you do work that you enjoy, that's a gift from him. It was his idea. And how we live our lives and how we conduct ourselves in the different tasks that we do matters. Even when they feel really small and insignificant and like no one's watching. The sixth thing we find in the city is that there is life. And he showed me the river of the water of life. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. This water flows from the very throne of God, from the core being of God and the Lamb. This is the life of God. It's the life God has. This tree of life, the one present in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of creation, has been blocked ever since humanity fell from their purpose by disobeying God. They refused to trust in God's goodness towards them and chose a life independent of God. God in his mercy didn't want us to experience the terror of living an autonomous life from him forever, and so he blocked access to that tree. But in the new city, it's not blocked. We have life with God. The life of God flowing through our veins. The breath of God flowing through our lungs. And finally, the seventh thing we see in the new city is the face of God. They will see his face. If you know the story of God, you know that Moses asked God to see his glory, and God said no, that no human has seen me and lived. Why? Because Moses was human and God is divine? No. Because God is holy and Moses was sinful. So what's changed in the new city that now enables all peoples to see God's face? We've changed. We've been transformed, renewed, glorified. The fullness of Jesus' work completed, so that sin that we've been forgiven for, the Bible talks about being justified, being sanctified, that work has brought us to the wholeness. And so when we stand in his city, we see the face of God. There is no sin. We are not sinful. We've been cleansed and renewed and restored. So we see the face of God. And this explains the second part of that verse, which says, and his name will be on their foreheads, which some of you, if you take literally, you're like, eee, name on my forehead? Sounds strange, but it's like saying his character will be on their foreheads. What John is really saying is, we will finally be the image and likeness of God that he created us to be from the outset. What he intended from the beginning, when he made us in his image, we will finally be that image. We will have his character. We'll reflect his character. Jesus gives John this vision of the new city, where God is and where we'll dwell with God and in God. And it'll be filled with God's self-manifestation. And it won't just be spiritual, it'll be earthy, physical, but renewed. And we'll see the nations. And God will say, these are my peoples. And we won't twiddle our thumbs there, but we'll continue to create and do work that he gives us. And we'll do it with God's life in us. And we'll see his face like we see one another. Because we will have been so completely transformed that our character will be like that of God's. Loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, gentle, faithful, self-controlled. This is God's chief aim in writing this story. Union with you and I. The end of the story matters. How we live in the now matters. Because it's part of our preparation and our formation for the tasks and the people that we will become in the new heaven and the new earth. And when we learn to live and to view the chief aim of God's story as the union of heaven and earth, and read the Bible as this unified story pointing to Jesus, we're able to see life and our world through God's perspective. His vision, with God's wisdom in our hearts about what really matters in life. So how? What is God's means for living into his story, knowing his story? I want to offer four ways to inhabit the story and allow the Spirit of God to form our hearts and minds into the image of Jesus. They're so complicated, you'll be overwhelmed. So I apologize in advance. Number one, reading Scripture. Reading Scripture as a regular spiritual discipline, as a practice in your life. It's complicated, I know. Number two, meditating on Scripture. Slowing down to actually think on, reflect on, ask questions, and like chew on it. That's why we gave out those bread journals at the beginning of this year, to give us that space, a tool where we could meditate on His Word, think on it, write it out. What stood out? Journey through different books of the Bible. The third is studying Scripture. Believe it or not, you can't just read every page of the Bible at face value. There are different genres at work, and we have to honor those different genres, and they were written to an original audience who is not us, and so we have to do work to understand what it is that God intended for that first audience, and then also how that relates in our lives. Studying Scripture is a way where we honor God because we take it seriously. There are plenty parts of the Bible that we do this all the time, where we read something, we're like, that can't be, I don't want to do that. When we read in the New Testament that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss, I don't want you to be faithful to that. That's not what we're called to. Now, we are doing something there. We are reading that and saying, well, that was meant for that first audience. It's not actually for us. The thing is, sometimes we do those types of things, but we don't understand the framework that we're using to get there. We need to take the Scriptures seriously, but we also need to do justice to them by studying them and understanding who is the audience. What are they aiming to do in this letter? How does that relate to them? But also then the work of, so how does that apply here for me in my life? Studying Scripture honors God. And the fourth thing is memorizing Scripture. This weekend, this Friday, I should say, was a memorial for Jeff Coe. And I had the privilege of being able to facilitate that service. And when speaking with Hong, she pointed out that Jeff and her really like Psalm 23. And I was thinking about Psalm 23 because it's probably might be the first verse that my mom taught me. I memorized that psalm. So when I went at that memorial, I did not read my notes for that because I've memorized it. One way the Bible talks about it is inscribing it on the tablet of your heart. That's what memorizing is. There's a different kind of confidence and a different kind of living when you have something that is so in you. You don't look at your notes. You don't look at your Bible. You've memorized it because it's precious and meaningful to you. My mom taught me when I was little, if you're ever afraid, Alex, you can pray, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Man, I was a teenager not walking with Jesus, and I'd pull out that verse when I was afraid. That was like a deposit from my mom. Memorizing Scripture, we look at it and we kind of think, oh, it's just this cognitive thing you put in your head and that's it. No, there is something that God does as we read God's Word, as we slow down and meditate on it, as we study it, and then as we memorize it. It's complicated, I know. I think in reality, though, what's complicated is the task, the work, the art of sitting down and doing it. Because it's discipline in the way that it is work, that there's a challenge there. Over the coming weeks, what we want to do as a church is explore how we can practice these four things. Reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, studying Scripture, and memorizing it. If you do this, you will discover the hope of God in all seasons of life. You will inhabit the story of God, and then you will learn how to more faithfully live into it and the role that you have to play in it. In your rejoicing over the good, you will thank God for His goodness. In your anguish, you will entrust yourself to the one who never abandons, who is always good and is always worthy of our trust. In your confusion, you will find the one who says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. In your weakness, you will find the one who says, my grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. In your toil, you will find the one who calls us to do all that we do as if we were working unto him. In your fear, you will find the courage of the one who says, I am with you always, and I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of love, a sound mind. And in your selfishness, you will find a God who so loved you that he chose to lay down his life while you were at your worst, so that you could be set free from your selfish ways. See, ultimately what we are searching for in the story of God as we read it, meditate it, study it, and memorize it is God himself. It's him. And the scriptures are this doorway to encountering him. So if we want to be a people who one day have his name on our forehead, who actually have his character, we need to know his story. And these four practices are ways where we live into that story, where we are equipped to not just live into it, but actually know him and encounter him. So Father in heaven, we come to you now. And I thank you for your son, Jesus, the word of God, your message to us, the one who makes you known, who reveals you, the one who tells us he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. And when we look at the telos of what the story, your chief aim, Lord, our hearts burn with desire for that kind of life, that kind of experience. And it feels like it's so far. But we want to be a people who even now abide in you or dwell in you as you dwell in us. We want to be a people who take our work seriously and do it as an act of worship to you. And we want to be a people who, in all that we do, express, reveal your character in us. Your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, your kindness, your goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, your self-control, all of it. And so, Lord, we say that we see the picture. We desire the picture. We ask for your strength and your power so that we might actually pursue it and become people who regularly inhabit and become writers of the story that you are doing in our world. And so over the coming weeks, we ask for your spirit to work in us, to take seriously the invitation to read and meditate and study and memorize the scriptures. That we might be a people who bring the hope of God wherever we go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to take part in communion now.